Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel. And in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ has been very pointed about the essence of salvation. And He doesn't give us any middle ground at all. And He's been speaking a lot about where we stand with Jesus. And today, this is somewhat controversial, though it should not be, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And in studying this passage, it may not be anything profound to many of us, but yet to others of us, it may be something that we need to consider. Let's hear God's word, Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. And He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And may God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Now, Jesus Christ, setting forth of this truth on the way to Jerusalem, was in response to a question from an unnamed person in the crowd in verse 23. Lord, are there few who are saved? Some think this was a rather self-complacent question because the general understanding among the Jews was that all Jews, except the very worst, would be saved. In fact, a document called the Mishnah was very explicit about this. It said, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. So when the question came from the crowd, the hearers expected Jesus simply to affirm that all Jews would be in heaven. In fact, they also thought if all Jews would be in heaven, that all Gentiles would be excluded from heaven, except for a few proselytes who followed the example of, say, Rahab and Ruth. So the question thrown out to Jesus was a presumptive one to solidify the Jews' feelings of spiritual superiority. Well, in showing mercy, we know, and in judging sin, God makes no distinctions based on race or ethnic background or nationality or intelligence or moral or religious merit. Listen to John 1, 12 and 13. John said, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. First of all, John said, God gives. So entrance into the family of God is not achieved by any human effort. It's the gift of God. To those who receive Christ, He gave, He continues to give the gift of membership in the family of God. He then said He gave the right. The Greek word is exousia, from which we get the word power or authority. And He's saying that of themselves, people have no right to a place in God's family. It is beyond human achievement. John doesn't say they achieve or attain membership in God's family as though they make their own way in. He says they're given the right. The right is God's gift. And receiving this gift, they become members of His family. So Christ distinguishes between those whom He has chosen and those whom He has not. Now this runs counter to the thinking of many people who want to say, well, that's unfair. Well, Peter says that these truths taught by Paul are hard to understand. But although Scripture makes a distinction between God's elect and non-elect on the basis of His sovereignty, In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All who come to me, I will in no way cast out." So he is a merciful God, but salvation is up to God, not up to us. So Christ didn't answer the man's question. He responded with a command in verse 24. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now this whole section of Luke's Gospel underscores one thing. It's the urgency of getting your life right with God. If you're a Christian now, you can say, "My life is right with God." There's always room for improvement, but praise God for that. But there are many in churches like ours who are not sure where they stand with God. And they say, "I've never thought about it." So Jesus uses the Greek word agonizomai, strive to enter. He didn't mean here we're saved through our own efforts. Not at all. He meant that we need to seek the Lord and His salvation rigorously and urgently. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Make your calling and election sure." There's nothing wrong with saying, "Am I truly redeemed? Has God changed my life? Am I hating things I once loved and loving things I once hated? Do I really know I am a child of God?" Jesus is saying to his hearers, the day is coming when the door is going to be shut. And the number of those who are saved will then be complete. So Jesus is saying, after that time, no one else enters heaven. In Revelation 22:11, the angel of God says, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." In other words, the way you are when you die, that's how you'll be forever. Now look again at verse 26. What Jesus seems to be saying is this. What greater connection could anybody have had with Jesus than to have been one of those 5,000 who ate of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? And what closer links could they have had with the Lord Jesus than to have Him stand in their own hometown and hear with their own ears Jesus Christ teaching them about the kingdom of God? And to these very people who ate from Jesus' hands and heard His words, He says to them, "I never knew you." Now how could He say such a thing? Look at verse 24. "Many will seek to enter," implying that a majority of His audience would not be saved. You see what Jesus is saying? The Jews in Jesus' day, like many people today, felt privileged to be a part of the covenant community. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the temple, and they assumed salvation was just a given. But they were wrong. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2:17-21. He said, "Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law. You make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Pastor Boyce said, "Let's imagine what this religious person might be thinking. He or she's been listening to Paul describe the pagan morality of the day and has been quick to join Paul in condemning it. 'I'm glad you've spoken as you have,' the person would say to Paul, 'because things really are in a terrible state today. The divorce rate is up. Our political leaders lie to us. Nobody wants to work. The schools are breaking down. Crime and gambling and other vices are increasing. And if God is a God of justice and truth, as we suppose He must be, He will certainly judge all these wicked people severely. So preach to them. Oh, but leave me out of it. I'm a religious person, and my religious commitments exempt me from your blanket condemnations. You see, I've been a church-going person all my life. I've been baptized. I have joined the church. I go to communion. I give to the church's support.'" Paul replies, "All these things are good and not to be ignored, but you need the gospel," he says, The person would ask, why? He said, God is not interested in outward things alone. Things like church membership and the sacraments and stewardship, but what is within. For God said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's the reason that these people were going to perish. They had no personal faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus brought this out in what we call His kingdom parables. For example, in the parable of the soils, the seed fell on three of the four soils and it was vain. Only the fourth soil produced believers. And the parable of the soils taught that many professing believers would be lost. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the great flock would be divided and a large number of goats will be sent off to eternal punishment. So privilege, presumption characterizes many of the lost in these parables. Many people who thought they were privileged just to be in church, that was enough to save them. Jesus said in verse 23, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus said salvation today is very narrow. Many people are offended by that. They want to say, oh, many roads lead to God. No, when we preach and teach and witness that Christ is the only way to God, we're proclaiming not our view, but God's view. In fact, we proclaim the narrow way because it is God's way and the only way to eternal life. We proclaim a narrow gospel. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We proclaim a narrow gospel because Jesus Christ said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. We proclaim a narrow gospel. The Apostle Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We proclaim a narrow gospel because that's the only gospel God has given us and the only gospel there is. In fact, God's gate is so narrow, we go through it naked. We can't bring our self-effort. We cannot bring our self-righteousness. We cannot bring our money. We cannot bring our deeds. Often we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Then he said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's he saying? Are you willing to lose your life in the sense of saying that God, here's my life. Make me who you want me to be. Change my attitudes. Change me to give me a greater love for you. To watch places I go, things I do, people with whom I associate. God, here's my life. You may revolutionize me when I leave this place today. I may have some radical decisions to make today if I am sold out for Christ. That's what he's saying. The narrow gate demands repentance. The word is metanoia. It means a turning around. And what that means is I confess a hatred for my sin. And I confess my particular sins particularly. And I realize there may be things I'm doing in my life that don't please God. And I may grieve over those things. And I may be heartbroken over those things and say, God, give me the grace I need not to let this sin run and ruin my life anymore. That's a far cry from someone sitting in a place of worship and saying, I'm saved just because I'm here. Some go so far as to say, just being a human being qualifies us for heaven because God is too good to condemn anyone. Well, we can't say that. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like Canaanite kings from the cave and hanged up in the sun. Many people today center their lives around the crowd. They do what the crowd does, go where the crowd goes, and believe what the crowd believes. And many would be ashamed to say anything about God because the crowd doesn't want to hear about God. Losing your life means saying, I may have to separate myself from the crowd if that's what God calls me to do. You see, the kingdom of God is for those who come to the King in poverty of spirit. We mourn over the sin in our life. We hunger and thirst for His righteousness to replace our own. Heaven is for those who want the kingdom at any cost, who will sell all they have to buy that great treasure and that great pearl. And we can say boldly, Jesus saves only those for whom He becomes Lord. Many people, though, will balk at this. Say, I don't believe that. Well, William Hendrickson said, the kingdom of heaven is not for weaklings, waverers, and compromisers. It's not for Balaam, the rich young ruler, Pilate, and Demas. It's not won by means of deferred prayers, unfulfilled promises, broken resolutions, and hesitant testimonies. It's for strong and sturdy men like Joseph, Nathan, Elijah, Daniel, Mordecai, Peter, Stephen, and Paul. And let us not forget such valiant women as Ruth, Deborah, Esther, and Lydia. See, there are few people today who are willing to assume this humble posture and shed what's necessary to say, I want to be sold out for Jesus Christ. Look at the verb in verse 24, strive, agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. Now, this is the kind of moral effort necessary to enter the kingdom. Some say it's a contradiction. We're saved by effort. No, we're not saved by effort, but we're not saved without effort. But what do you mean? Is it not an effort every day to keep my eyes on God alone? Sure it is. Is it not an effort to keep my thoughts pure, not to let my mind wander to impure thoughts? Of course it is. Is it not an effort to do what the Scripture says about guarding my speech? Of course it is. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you're a believer, you do strive. If you're not a believer, you can sit here and say, when will He shut up so I can just go home? You don't care. Or maybe God is convicting you today. You say, you know, there's things about Jesus I never thought about. I need to consider carefully the words of Jesus. The Lutheran commentator Lenski said, the kingdom is conceived as a great house, entrance to which is obtained through a door, and this door is narrow. Our effort is not to be to push open the door. It's open to begin with. But it is shut and locked after a time. So we're to let nothing defer us or deter us from entering while it's still open. So the verb agonizomai is an athletic term. It's the opposite of indifference. It's the opposite of laziness. It is the opposite of false security. Jesus Christ then has the door open. And He say, where do you stand? So we agonize in our life to say, I want to be the person God wants me to be. Or again, we're a seeker saying, well, I need to consider Christ. Or we can sit here and say, I don't care. All three were probably in His audience. All three may be here. But there's a limit to His offer. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. Now again, the door is open now. You can respond if you wish. But one day you, like me, are going to die and the opportunity is gone. Scripture says it is appointed once for man to die, then comes the judgment. Apostle Paul said, now is the day of salvation. If you don't yet know Christ, call on Him. For eventually the door slams shut. Your death or Jesus' return, whichever happens first. And then you're ushered in to an eternal tragedy. Look at verse 26. You'll begin to say, while we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Again, Pastor Boyce said, the same God who opens doors is Himself the door. He closes doors and refuses to open them when the time of grace is gone. Christ teaches this by way of a parable in Matthew 25. He told of 10 virgins on their way to a wedding with their lamps. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 wise virgins provided oil for their lamps. The foolish ones failed to bring oil with them. While they waited for the bridegroom, it grew dark and they all dozed off. Suddenly the bridegroom came. The wise virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish virgins went off to get oil. While they were gone, those who were ready went in with the bridegroom to the wedding banquet. Then we read the door was shut. At that point, the foolish virgins returned and they called out to the bridegroom, Sir, sir, open the door for us. He said, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Well, the time isn't yet past, but one day it will be. It's still the day of grace. We read in Genesis 7:1, God said to Noah and to his family, come in the ark. Have you ever thought, if the doctrine of election isn't taught, then why were only eight people placed inside that ark? Why did he choose just those eight? It took Noah 120 years to build that ark. It had never rained. He preached to them. They probably walked by and said how foolish he was. They didn't care. We read in verse 16, God shut the door. It started to rain and everyone died. There are people today who would say, well, you're foolish to sit in this place and listen to that babble up there in front. It's your day to sleep. It's football Sunday. Why are you wasting your time in this place? And yet what's going to stare everybody in the face when they die and stand before Jesus? This is not to shock anyone. It's just a spiritual fact of life. But in the meantime, God said through Isaiah, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What keeps people out of heaven is one thing. They don't have a personal relationship with Christ. They're strangers. And yet some today are still hard-hearted. They'll argue they've eaten and drunk with Christ at the Lord's table. They've heard the word preached in church. And that's fine. But that doesn't establish a relationship. And some who have never missed communion, never missed a Sunday in church, will hear him say, I never knew you. Consider this. Hebrews 6 talks about people who are still in the elementary teachings of the Bible. They know nothing more than just, Jesus loves me. And he would say, you need to examine your life. If you've been in the church, or say you've been a Christian for 5, 10, or 20 years, and know nothing more than the first day, are you truly saved? He'd say, look at your conduct. If you cannot say, well, Christ has just changed the way I see life, are you saved? That's what he's trying to do, is to shock us into thinking, am I truly regenerate? And is Jesus Christ really one who has changed my life? If attendance in church guaranteed salvation, almost everybody in this nation would be saved. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing. He told his hearers to enter through the narrow door. Then he said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Pastor Boyce said, many call Jesus Lord, Lord. They confess his deity. They profess he is his master. But this person's not following Jesus as master. There were times in Jesus' ministry when people called him Lord, meaning perhaps no more than sir, because Lord was a title of respect. But there's more involved, for it is Jesus who is speaking, and he's using the word with the richest possible meaning. In the Old Testament, the word was Lord was translated Jehovah, a name for God. The New Testament word is Kurios. It is a title that Roman citizens gave to Caesar, calling him God. But what Jesus is saying is that there will be people in the church who will confess the divinity of Jesus, but who won't be saved. They're on their road to hell. How can that be? Again, a person can sit in the pews of a church for years, believe that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross, that he's coming one day to judge the world, and never trust him themselves. That was the case with Martin Luther. Luther left secular life to enter the monastery of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt, Germany. He was ordained to the priesthood. He made rapid progress as a monk. He studied the Bible. He lectured on Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And if someone had asked him in those days if he believed in the deity of Christ, he would have said, of course I do. I've always believed it. He would have confessed that Jesus died for sinners. He would have professed belief in Christ's eventual return and judgment. Luther believed the right doctrines, but he didn't understand the gospel. He didn't trust Christ as his Savior. And it was only after God revealed the truth of justification by faith to him from his study of Romans that he trusted Christ and passed through the gates of paradise. Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Christ didn't doubt any of them. Pharaoh's magicians did miracles, and Paul said the man of lawlessness may do false miracles. The translation is this. There are many churches that don't preach the gospel who may do wonderful things in the community, no doubt about it. They may have prison ministries. They may feed the homeless. They may do many wonderful things, but they're lost. They may not believe Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible's God's Word. And they would look at us and say, "How dare you say that to me? I didn't say it. Jesus Christ said it. He said you can do many, many wonderful things, but you must know me." Now, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush in Exodus 3:6, God said that He was the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those men were the ancestors of Israel, the representatives of the greatest members of the race. So look at Jesus' horrifying words to them in verse 28. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out." What a strange mixture of human emotions Christ describes here. At the same time, they're wailing in grief. They're gnashing their teeth. Gnashing the teeth in the Bible means anger. There's a close relationship between disappointment and anger. See, there are people who expect to be allowed in the kingdom of God. And when they get there, the door is shut. They can't get in, no matter how loudly they gnash their teeth in anger. And to add to their misery, they look in and see Abraham and Isaac and the prophets on the inside, and they're on the outside. Verse 29, "They will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." In other words, that is a wretched Gentile. They got in heaven, and the privileged Jews didn't. That's almost more than they could bear. Remember in Luke 4, when Jesus read Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they said to Jesus to perform a miracle for them, He gave them two signs, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the leper, and they wanted to throw Him off a cliff because He was showing God giving healing to Gentiles. There are many people who would say the same thing about you and me as a fundamentalist. I don't like that term, but people use it on us. And they say, "You mean you wretched fundamentalists are going to get in heaven, but me, who am a member of a respectable, upper middle class church, who do all these good deeds, you have the gall to tell me I'm not going to be in heaven?" No, I'm not telling you anything. Those so-called stately churches that give false gospels week in and week out, pat themselves on the back, and again, may do many wonderful things, maybe more things than we're able to do. But that doesn't mean that they're going to get in heaven. They would be outraged at a text like this. Not at us. Got to get mad at Jesus. And look how He caps it off in verse 30. "And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." What's He talking about? Well, Lenski said, "Last, men who are far from the kingdom, the means of grace, yet they shall be first by the grace of God in their lives." Humanly speaking, we wouldn't expect it. And be people like us. God saved us. He's changed our life. First are those who are close to the kingdom of God, the means of grace, like the Jews. "I've been religious all my life." And here, first may be most favored. Last is less favored. Yet these first shall be last. Never get into the kingdom at all. Last now in this intensive, tragic sense. And again, who would have thought it? That's what He's saying. In our own minds, we might think, "I'm first, I'm religious, I'm good, I've done all these things." We get to heaven, the door is shut. And as those who are last, we grieve over the sin in our life. We want to serve Jesus Christ. We want to do things because we love Him, not to make Him love us. That's all the difference in the world. I do things because I love Him. And I want my life to be a testimony to His grace. That's what it means to believe, to ask Jesus, "Come and change my life. Cleanse me of the pride and sin that has so infected me and make me yours." So it's a wake-up call. Make our calling and election sure. Think about where we stand. Think about what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus and to give ourselves to Him forever. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for the clarity of Your teaching to us and what it means to be saved. It's not our religion, it's our relationship with You. To cleanse us from our sins, to thank You for those of us who are saved as to what You've done in our lives. And if we do not know You, may we come to the point of repenting of our unbelief and cast ourselves at Your mercy and thank You for for your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.